Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
Turn with me. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 5, for a few minutes here. And I love what the Lord's doing here. Thank you. I love how different every week is, and it should be like that. I know a lot of people find sort of safety in what's predictable. And I get that, and I think that that is true, but there is a greater safety, like we talked about this morning. There's a greater peace than even knowing what's next, and it's knowing who holds what's next. And I think that there's a reason why over and over throughout Scripture, you know, we talk about how God never changes. There's a reason why, because we live in a world that always changes. And even when we fight tooth and nail and do everything we can to keep things safe and secure and the way that we know them, the way we understand them, we're almost like fooling ourselves if we think we're gonna keep anything the way it is. That's just not the nature of things, but it is the nature of God. And so our theology, good theology, is built on one of these ideas that God is immutable. That means he's unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a truth that we hold to, that we have to hold to, because everything else is just a disaster. Everything else is whatever. It's high, it's low, it's a mountaintop, it's a valley, it's a desert plain, it's the fat of the land to the drought, to the famine, right? It's back and forth all the time. And so it causes us, it drives us to cling to one thing that changes, that never changes. And that is God. And so I just want to encourage you guys as, you know, Jesus's prophecy of what the end times would look like is increasingly fulfilled every day. It's almost irresponsible for us to get caught up in that as believers. And as believers, we're notorious for it, aren't we? We're like, I mean, we feel like this is our time to shine. And we think that us shining is us, you know, really having a lot to say about what's happening politically, what's happening, you know, culturally, all this other stuff. If our words, if our hearts, if the expression of our lives was communicating more about what's happening in heaven, about what's happening with God, I believe that we would see what we think all the other things are going to cause to happen and haven't yet. It's been 2,000 years of followers of Jesus trying to achieve a desired result by doing it our way. When the Lord said, do it my way. Do it my way. Like, keep your eyes on me. Seek first the kingdom, right? Because that's how the church shines. That's one of Frank's big things. Frank, you say every time you're in my office, you're saying, this is the greatest hour for the church. This is the time when the church is supposed to shine. And I believe that, you know, we talked about it here on a Tuesday night in Romans. There was like a little mini message. Again, I feel like it happens. I'm like one of those reoccurring. I'm like a broken record with this stuff. But in Romans, there's this kind of confusing passage that talks about how all creation cries out for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. And it's odd, especially where it is. It's a little bit odd. This idea, some of your Bibles will say, will translate it, the universe yearns for or longs for the manifestation, the coming of age, the fulfilling of these sons and daughters actually rising up to be who they need to be, because the world needs us to walk in the fullness. The world needs us to move past the hang-ups and the hold-ups and the speed bumps and the things that have held back the kingdom from coming. Right. That's how the kingdom comes. Right. How many times do we pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in New England as it is in heaven. Right. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in Rhode Island as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in our school, in our organization, in our church, on our block, in my neighborhood, on my street. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, especially over at my neighbor's house. Some of us, we pray that prayer, but what we miss is that the kingdom comes through us. That's how he wanted it. Why else? Like, listen, if we were just here to spend a life of hoping that, you know, we get saved, why wouldn't the Lord just say, as soon as we got saved, why wouldn't he just whisk us away to heaven? Because he's restoring something. He's establishing a throne here, and he's doing it through you. This has nothing to do with today's message at all whatsoever, but actually, I feel like, Dave, sometimes you're on this thing where you're like, no, actually, every sermon is a series. That's why we don't do series here, because Dave's like, every, you know, today we're on the Bible series again. We're just in another book of the Bible. At the end of the day, and I'll just say this, if we understood the power of what happens when we, again, step out of the world, we've talked about it at marriage conferences, in the context of marriage. We've talked about it at leadership conferences in the context of leadership. We've talked about it on Tuesday nights in the context of intercession and prayer and worship and everything else. But just in general, you've seen me do it in a million sermons. There's the blessing that he's called us to, and there's the curse that is everything else. There's the promised land that we walk in when we walk in the light, in his spirit. And then there's the curse, which is everything outside the covenant of God. And so I know some of us get a little like, I don't like the word curse. This isn't the Old Testament, Zach. No, it's not. The covenantal era that we're in brings us out of that curse. That's why we don't have to talk a lot about it in the New Testament. The problem is when we consciously decide to step back into it. Well, I'm not deciding to step into a curse. No, but you're deciding to step out of the blessing. You're deciding to step out from under the truth and the covering and the peace and the order, the biblical order that the Lord has offered us. And so I think it's important that us manifesting, us expressing heaven, us finally rising to the place of that finest hour, it's us not in the curse. It's taking every part of our lives, every facet of who we are out from the curse. Everybody loves that song. Well, I went to the enemy's camp. Everybody except my mother-in-law, she hates that song. But the Bible says that the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. So if he's stealing stuff, then that means he has stuff that doesn't belong to him. And a lot of that stuff that we're supposed to be taking back in Jesus' name and reclaiming for the kingdom, a lot of that stuff has to do with the destiny and the purpose that we've been called to as believers. I know, what are we doing here? Guys, turn with me to Hebrews 5. We're gonna be in Hebrews 5 for a few minutes here. This is another sort of difficult passage to swallow. And these are some of my favorite things to preach on because they're controversial, and they make room in the church for other people to come in. We built this sanctuary thinking that it was gonna just stay like 2/3 full for a long time, but it's filling up, and I'm excited about that. But I just feel like an anointing from the Lord to make sure that the right people are here and the wrong people leave. And so we try to just stay as controversial and divisive as possible. I'm just kidding. Not divisive. But yeah, Jesus said some hard things. And we see him kind of thinning the herd, don't we? Like, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part in the kingdom. Saying that to a bunch of people who have spent the last several thousand years understanding cannibalism to be total blasphemy. Wait a minute, Jesus, what are you saying? And then some people just get offended and leave. Make room for more people. Hebrews 5 is going through a really important aspect of the role of Christ's ministry, and that is Jesus as high priest. And if you're not Jewish, if you weren't Jewish when this letter showed up, then this would not have the same sort of weight and significance for maybe just a Roman convert or a Gentile who, you know, was witnessed to and shown the way, or maybe somebody out on the street that received a miracle, the Ethiopian eunuch. The business of Jesus as high priest would have been really important to Jews. But what's interesting is that as Christianity has, I want to say evolved, but it's really like devolved over time, what we've done is in Catholicism, in a lot of Protestant tradition, we have elevated the role of pastors and preachers and public teachers, theologians. We've elevated them to near high priest status, where they would be our intercessor. They would be the one to prepare the message every week. They would be the only one who could properly interpret the Bible. In fact, it wasn't until the Reformation and Martin Luther finally putting his foot down and nailing the theses to the door that we see the Bible translated finally in a readable language. You had to know Latin to be able to read the Vulgate. And at this point, people are saying, wait a minute, we can print the Bible in German? This is crazy. Well, let's print it in every language. And we've almost completed that, I think. Actually, if you've been to the Bible Museum, they've got all the languages that the Bible's ever, down in D.C., all the languages the Bible's been translated into. It's very fascinating. But what's so ironic about that is that now we have the Bible in Braille, we have the Bible on tape, we have the Bible on apps, we have the Bible every way we could get it. We have comic book Bibles. We have gender neutral Bibles. We have the rainbow. We have every Bible you could ever want. But at the end of the day, we're back to that place of elevating human beings to this role of high priest and intercessor. Right. So the writer of Hebrews this is nothing new that we're doing. He's seeing it with Jews back then. And so he writes this letter. In fact, we've been preaching out of Hebrews quite a bit. We've decided to agree with most of theological history that multiple folks wrote Hebrews, and they speak to this idea of Jesus as high priest quite a bit. So in chapter 5, and you know what? You can stay seated this morning. It's because it's a lot of scripture, and I don't want people to get fidgety. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. The writer is going through four distinct qualifiers that make someone eligible to be high priest, okay? So that first one, taken from among men, they have to be a human being, right? Is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. There's the next qualifier. Part of their priestly duty is to offer gifts and sacrifices. Why? Because their job mainly deals with the alienation of man from God because of sin. So now this high priest, he's a human who's making gifts and sacrifices that deal with reconciling man to God. Okay, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is also beset with weakness. There's the next one, that he's dealing gently with us, that he's dealing gently with people. That's why we like pastors here in the West. We love, in our American churches, we love nice guy pastors that make us feel safe and comfortable and well-fed. We like pastors that don't say offensive things, that don't challenge us on our sinful lifestyles. We love that, don't we? I love this church. This is a good church. It knows when to boo people. I've watched it happen. Guest speakers come in and, you know, some bad teaching or something, or me, boo, throwing stuff. Thank you, Lord. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins and for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, and here's the final qualifier, but receives it when he is called by God. The writers are drawing similarities here between these understood qualifiers going back thousands of years and the attributes of high priests. They're drawing a bridge, building a bridge between this former thought of what a high priest was and who Jesus is. And then the writer quotes a couple of prophecies here. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, this comes out of the Psalms too, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So these two prophecies are quoted saying that Jesus is both a son and a high priest. Keep this, log it away. This is deep this morning. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Again, we're talking about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Some people say, well, no, he wasn't. He still died. Well, that's if you're thinking that Jesus was praying that the Lord would save him from the cross. There's a lot of different thought on this. We're not going to get into all of it, but there's a kind of a common idea that Jesus' life was constantly at risk, right? Including that night in the garden. And that while he's praying, Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, yours be done. I think in that moment, Jesus is teaching us to pray, isn't he? Yeah, to come before him. Come with what breaks our heart. Come with what wrecks our life. But at the same time, but God, if there's a greater glory you can get, I will choose suffering. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, so let's go back and walk through this for a few minutes. Verse 7, his prayers were heard, but not because he was controlling the outcome as a God. His prayers were heard because he was coming in the humility of a man. Some of your Bibles translate that as fear, because he prayed, his prayers were prayed in fear, in reverence. In fact, that word is only used twice. The only other time is also in Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 12, and we did a deep dive on it a couple weeks ago in a message. That Greek word that's translated as reverence here, or piety here, It literally means just that. It's sort of contrasting the pride of our flesh with the choice of humility. And here we see Jesus who could have jumped off the cross, pulled it out of the ground, and beaten the entire Sanhedrin to death with it. Instead, he chooses to stay on. That humility, that same denial of self and crucifixion of flesh, this is the Jesus who, as he's praying these prayers, it says he was heard. He was heard and his prayers were answered. Again, not because he was controlling them as a God. This is what makes him a high priest. This is what makes him eligible to be the final intercessor for us. The high priest. Not one in the order of Aaron, but one in the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end. We should link a sermon to this on Melchizedek, because we preached on Abraham going to Melchizedek, who was a king of Salem, right? King of peace, prince of peace. It's pretty cool stuff, how we see all of this stuff played out. But I just want to point out that Jesus' prayers were heard because of reverence. We have a problem in the church today with reverence. Amen. Was anybody saved in the 80s, the 90s? Were you a Christian in the 80s and 90s? Listen, I remember a church that I served at as a worship leader. Our former senior pastor there, Pastor Jackson, Pastor David Jackson, he's a legend. And if he was praying and somebody comes walking through the back doors, somebody's mid-drink, somebody's in their purse, whatever. As soon as he started to pray, everyone stopped. Everyone stopped. The conversation stopped. Laughter stopped. If somebody was falling down, they stopped mid-fall. It was like this. And they're just like hovering mid-air. There was a reverence for prayer. There was a reverence for the word of God. There was a reverence that's lacking. And by the way, we've spent a lot of conversations around our elders table, around our executive team table, around our staff room, trying to sort out how do we solve this reverence problem? Because what we did was we planted a church that was built on this idea that we're not gonna be religious and we're not gonna be legalistic and we're not gonna get stressed out when a baby cries in the room and we're not gonna harp on people who drink their coffee in the sanctuary. We're gonna have this freedom. But you know what the other side of that coin is? Irreverence. Irreverence. And I mean, it's been a couple of times where during worship, I'll just stop mid-song and be like, hey, if you're walking around shaking hands right now, this isn't the time for that. If you're walking around hugging people, hey, it's so good to see you, while everybody else is worshiping, no, you're distracting somebody from the worship that our God is worthy of. And it's only somebody who's not taking the worship of God seriously who would stand between someone and their worship. Irreverence. Irreverence. And also just bad teaching about worship from somewhere else. But Jesus's prayers were heard because of reverence. I wonder what it would take to get us back to reverence. See, what we usually do in our prayers is we go from self-sufficient prayers to self-loathing prayers. We go from seasons of self-sufficiency where we're praying because it's an obligation to pray. We're praying oftentimes because we know we're supposed to pray, because we pray before meals or we pray before bed or we pray on Tuesday nights at church, but we're praying from a place of like, I don't really need God to move. I don't really need, things are pretty good right now. I'm not desperate. We just pray because we know we're supposed to pray. Prayers of self-sufficiency. But then everything hits the fan. And the next prayer we pray is, oh my God. And it doesn't come from a place of power and it doesn't come from a place of confidence. It comes from a place of doubt and fear. It comes from a place of instability. It comes from a place like from somebody who thinks their God changes when my God doesn't change. When our prayers go from self-sufficiency to self-loathing, it's because too much of our prayers about ourselves. Jesus's prayers were heard because they weren't really about him. They were about the Father. And the more self that we get out of our prayer life, the more self we get out of our worship, the more self we get out of all this, everything about us, because we're Americans, the more I think we're gonna start seeing fruit from our prayers and our intercession. Jesus is teaching us this right here. His prayers were heard because of his reverence. Because every prayer ends with, but not my will, God. And not just as a token, like, I know I'm supposed to pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done. No, but from a place of really, I know you know what's best. I know you have what's best. I know you hold tomorrow. Your glory. Your name be made great. I could say so much about this, but we're not going to right now. Just keep going. So the next verse is where things get really tricky, right? It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Can we get really honest with ourselves and just admit that we're uncomfortable with this verse? Yeah, thank you for that. I am. Why? But why? Why are we so uncomfortable? Can you just put the verse up there just to make everybody uncomfortable? Although he was a son, so basically it starts off with saying he was a son. He was a human. He was a man. He was not, just a God, as if somebody could be just God. He was also made like us, the Word wrapped in flesh and dwelt among us and experienced our weaknesses and experienced our frailties. He was a son, but he also, even as the Son of God, learned obedience. And that, although we want to translate it like that, but the Greek is not just, it's not just like a but. It's not like a word like but. It's a little more developed than that. But it says that he learned obedience. Why are we so uncomfortable with Jesus learning obedience? Because we want to believe that Jesus knew everything. We love to lean on the God part of Jesus, like he was all powerful and he could heal. You want to hear something crazy? Jesus' healing was not the product of him being the Son of God. Jesus healed as a human with the same spirit in him that you have in you. That's who walked around healing people. Well, Jesus, it must have been superhuman because of the way he understood scripture. Nope. He understood scripture as a human, just interpreted it with the spirit of God that also lives in you. We're uncomfortable with Jesus learning because we want to believe he knew everything. And we want to believe he knew everything because the more we separate him from his humanity, the less responsibility we have to be like him. Can we just be honest about it? If I can just see, and again, there's some extremes here, right? I was never a fan, even as a kid, I think I was a teenager when Hot Topic started selling that Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. You remember that? Who wore that shirt? Don't raise your hand. I was still religious, you know, still probably stuff in me. I always have to say that because Dave will tell me afterwards, like, you still are religious, Zach. You still need that broken off of you. But what I think is so important is that, yeah, there's a reverence and the loud things, the things that we see like that are a little jarring to us, like somebody preaching in a hat, or maybe, you know, somebody saying some off-color comment, or, you know, somebody parking in our parking spot outside, or maybe your parking spot was roped off today for food trucks, and so you didn't even come in. You're watching online. You just went home. You said, forget this. Forget this. I'll come back when it's lunchtime and eat at one of the food trucks, but I'm not going to church today. It's too hard to walk from 15 feet further. But the problem is the other side of making Jesus our homeboy and having zero reverence, the other side of that is another problem where we elevate him, we move him beyond his humanity so that we don't have the responsibility to be like him. And saints, this is even Jesus as a high priest. This is where we land. This is probably one of the biggest pitfalls in whether we're counseling people in our offices, whether we're praying with people at our altars. We've built this separation. We've developed this sort of subconscious theology. And it's not new. People were denying Jesus his humanity back when this book was written. But the loftier we make him, I'm gonna say it one more time, the more unrealistic it becomes to do what he did and not do what he didn't. Anybody ever struggle with sin and when you start to feel convicted, your answer is, I'm just a human. Anybody ever been, you know, sort of convicted by the Holy Spirit of lust and then your response is, I'm just a dude. I'm just a guy. I have. Because it's the easiest excuse. And we say it like Jesus wasn't a guy. We say it to ourselves. We rehearse this idea that he doesn't really understand. He didn't really have to deal with what we're dealing with. Yeah, there were some cultural differences there in like what people were wearing and what was, you know, acceptable. Sure. But all of the cultural differences were built, all the culture that we deal with and struggle with and wrestle through today were built on that lie that Jesus was different. The loftier we make him, the more unrealistic it becomes to do what he did and not do what he didn't. And finally, if he learned things, this is why we hate this verse, because if he learned things, that means he didn't already know them. Which means we, who also don't know things, might have to learn something. I want to be clear on this. Jesus was fully God and fully human. Fully God and fully man. But in order to fulfill what he needed to fulfill, he had to choose not to flex his God part. That's real humility, is having the strength to do something different, but choosing not to. A lot of times we think humility is weakness. When we see somebody that's weak, we're like, oh, is this the humility? No, if they had the strength, they would probably be doing something different. Humility is when you're strong enough, when there's a God part in you to do something different, but you choose not to. That's Jesus. Okay, so what did he learn? If we're getting to this place where we're realizing we have to learn something, what did he learn? Oh, he learned the worst thing. If we could pick any lesson for Jesus to learn that we might have to learn too, we would pick anything before we would pick the O word. Jesus learned obedience. Obedience. Jesus learned obedience. This doesn't mean that Jesus ever sinned. And I think sometimes we struggle with this too. We're trying to reconcile, wait a minute, but I thought he had to be perfect and sinless. It doesn't mean that Jesus never, it doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. It doesn't mean that Jesus was ever obedient. But we do need to understand there's a difference between innocence and virtue. We do need to understand here that in order to be fully human and experience what we experience, he had to be able to learn obedience so that we could then follow him and learn obedience. Again, this is the part we don't like because it makes Jesus so much more like us. This idea that, okay, he didn't sin, but he had to learn something that as he learned it and as he grew, he increasingly reflected who the Father was. Is that not the call on us? Can we not agree that as we watch Jesus, it's interesting, right? So I'm gonna say, and agree, and grew up my whole life saying, yeah, Jesus never sinned. And so anytime there was ever an issue, anytime there was ever a problem, a discrepancy, we always know Jesus was right. But is it possible that he was learning? Is it possible that the writer of Hebrews was telling the truth? And that the obedience wasn't just the obedience in walking to the cross, but it was the 1,000 deaths that he had to die, that his pride had to die, that as a man, all the things along the way, when it would have been easier to stay hidden in the crowd, but his mom calls him out at the wedding in Cana, when it would have been easier to go with the flow so that he didn't make enemies of all the religious leaders of that day, when it would have been easier to keep his reputation intact by not saying the things that caused people he loved and was friends with to move in another direction. So he learned obedience. The fact that he learned obedience tells us that Jesus had a teachable spirit, not just a teachable mind. Teachable spirit's like one of those catchphrases. It was a few years back. It was like, everybody was like, he's got a teachable spirit. She's got a teachable. I just say, they have to have a teachable spirit. Teachable spirit, teachable spirit. Everybody was saying teachable spirit. And then it kind of, you know, loses its thing. Like, remember Tommy Boy? And they're like, ROADS. Anybody see that? No. Okay, maybe not. Don't watch it. The fact that he learned obedience tells us Jesus had a teachable spirit, not just a teachable mind. Oftentimes, teaching and learning is reduced to a mental accomplishment, right? Why? Because we live in New England, and intelligence is idolized as our highest form of self. Academic achievement is it's our highest goal. Even when it comes to the church and ministry, and we've made seminaries and degrees and credentials, these boxes that every time one is checked, we're higher and higher and higher. But that's a teachable mind. And I'm not saying a teachable mind's not important. I'm just saying we see Jesus with not just the mental faculty learning this. We see a teachable spirit because what he learned not only increased his knowledge, it also modified his behavior. How do we know that? Because of what he learned. He learned obedience. Obedience is an action. Obedience has to be acted out, lived out, walked out. He didn't learn what he needed to learn to be able to pass a written exam. He learned what he learned so that when he's out in the desert, hungry, and Satan is coming and tempting him, he learned how to use the word of God as a weapon and engage in a warfare that would keep him righteous. Imagine that. Imagine that. When you're under attack, that there's a weapon for you, that if we're learning obedience and growing in our ability to accurately reflect the Father, that there is a way out of every temptation. Oh, shoot. We're hitting all the hard stuff today. It modified his behavior. It means that as he grew, he learned and was changed and shaped, and his actions and reactions took on that increasingly accurate reflection of the Father. If you're struggling with this message this morning because you feel like it challenges the perfection of Jesus, then I think what should be challenged is our idea of perfection. Because in my mind, more powerful than a Jesus who came and only flexed his God parts so that he never sinned is a Jesus who came and in his weakness and in his frailty and in his humanity, in his manhood, chose obedience and learned obedience. By the way, through the things he suffered. The only way you could make it any worse. Through the things he suffered. I heard, I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and I heard the pastor who was leading the students at the Asbury Revival in Kentucky, and he was sharing on a lot of things, but he was talking about prayer and intercession. And he said this line that just like struck me like a gong on the inside, and it feels like it's continually reverberating today. He's talking about Jesus in the garden, and he's praying through his suffering. And we all know the passage, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he prayed with such fervency that he began to sweat drops of blood. And scientifically, they say it's possible because the blood vessels of the skin under certain strenuous situations can begin to burst and it can ooze out of our pores. But this pastor said it was not the Roman army. It was not the religious leaders. It was intercession that drew the first blood of the atonement. Intercession. Jesus went and as a choice through his suffering was obedient. So where does that leave us today? Not wondering if Jesus was still perfect, but saying a higher form of perfection is coming with the ability to sin and not sinning. Is coming with the fullness of temptation and the fullness of all the things that we feel and know and understand, and yet choosing to learn obedience. And then when the next round comes, choosing it again. And when the next round comes, choosing it again. This is a potentially more powerful to us than this idea that Jesus never had anything to learn ever and already knew it. And where it challenges us today, saints, is in the areas that he's offering to call us higher. See, as creation cries out, as the universe yearns for, longs for, is desperate for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God, that manifestation, it doesn't happen until our suffering produces obedience, until we're learning, until we're actually changing. Your life has to change. See, most of our testimony most of our testimony, it doesn't circle around the things that we didn't want to change. If you ever hear somebody get up and share their testimony, it's usually something they were in a really bad place. We've heard incredible testimonies up here, but it's how God took them out of somewhere they didn't want to be or they knew was not good. Pulled me out of the miry clay and set my feet on the rock. That's what all the songs are about. Never that I was actually doing pretty good until the Lord got a hold of me. That's not usually the testimony you hear. I had it together. I had all my finances planned. I had everything was on point. I was like living out my 5 goal and my 10-year goal and all my hashtag goals were being checked. And then the Lord showed up and just derailed the whole thing. Those are the testimonies I love, because that's somebody who's learning obedience through suffering. That's somebody who's having to make sacrifices. And maybe they haven't been nailed to a cross, but parts of them are having to be put to death, dreams, visions, things that conjured up in their flesh with some other hope other than that his glory would come through their life. And so as those things begin to shift, we see that kingdom come. We see his will be done. But I want to ask you this morning in closing, I want to ask you if there's a place in your life where there's tension, and if it's possible that in that place, the Lord is trying to teach you obedience. Is there a place in your life, maybe suffering's a strong word, maybe uncomfortable is the right word, or maybe just chafed, maybe irritating, frustrating, discouraging, kicking against the goads. Probably nobody's using that one, but it's biblical, so. But we beat our head against the wall because we want the world to change to our liking. We want our lives. We want our spouses. One of my wife's favorite lines at marriage things when she's speaking, she always says, "Ladies, your husband is not your project." Did I say it like you? I feel like I said it. I feel like I nailed it. Yeah. "Ladies, your husband is not your project." You only have to say that to women because men give up really early. Men are like, "Yeah, okay." And we're just like, "Yeah, she's amazing, isn't she? Just in small doses." I know that, but men give up on trying to fix, but women are relentless about fixing their husbands. Come on, come on. Yes, I see those hands in the back. Relentless. I'm actually like blown away by the amount of hope that women have that they are gonna change their husbands. And it's I'm still working on him. We're gonna get him right one of these days. If I just keep going to this women's group and we all keep complaining about our husbands, But I love this resignation of the project, of the idea that I'm gonna stop trying to make my world shift around me, and instead I'm gonna let God shift me to be who I need to be in that world. Those are the testimonies. Those are the testimonies. And you hear it, and it's different. There's a different, it's nuanced, but it's like, if you listen between the lines, you're like, "Oh, wait a minute. God didn't change that person's circumstances. God changed that person. God changed that heart. God changed that mind. God brought about something that looks so anti-world and anti-cultural and counter to every philosophy and ethos that this world has to offer. And it's this: obedience, surrender, submission. Not even this world is your project. Not your boss." Listen, usually even it looks like this, right? It's like, "I'm witnessing to this person every day." If you're a wife in the room, it's like, "I keep, you know, putting podcasts on his phone for him to listen to." Right? I've heard it. Ashley said to me the other day, she's like, "Oh, this is so hard. She goes, oh, this is so hard. And I'm like, what's so hard? She's like, I really want you to listen to these two podcasts, but I know you're only going to listen to one, and I'm trying to decide which one to send you. I did like it. I did. I loved it. It changed my life, literally. I'm not eating pork anymore because of that podcast. Yeah. People are booing. You just lost some friends. I'm trying to be more like Jesus, all right? I heard the anguish in her voice, and I'm like, am I that hard? Am I that bad? But this is her not trying to change me. She's not trying to get me to listen to two podcasts. She knows where my attention span is. And so she chooses the one where most of the information is in the first 5 minutes, just in case I time out. Lucky for her, when I'm listening to that podcast, and this is how you know the Lord wants you to hear it, I'm listening to that podcast, riding the lawnmower, and somewhere my phone falls out of my pocket with my AirPods in. My phone's laying in the yard somewhere with the podcast playing. I have no way of stopping it. I have no way of stopping it. And so I'm out on my zero, you know, and I'm like, I don't even have a free hand because it's the zero turn and you got to have both hands on the thing like this. I can't stop it. I'm yelling at it, Siri, shut the podcast off. But I have headphones on over my AirPods because the lawnmower's loud. It wasn't going to happen. I was going to listen to the podcast. And the Lord heard the prayers prayed in anguish and in suffering. The Lord heard the prayers prayed in reverence, and the outcome was changed because of one woman's self-sacrifice. Thank you, babe. I just want to, yeah. Yeah, thank you. She's clapping. Listen, I share that story because I feel like we would have so much more peace. We would have so much more peace if our highest priority was, God, what do you want to change in us? When we see even Jesus praying this prayer, ugh. Jesus, I really needed you to be perfect so I didn't have to be. He is perfect, so you could be. If I could just, whatever that thing is, wherever that holdup is, whatever that thing is that says, if I could just, like, there are people in this room this morning and you have been thrown a monster curveball and you're sitting in here this morning and you can barely tune in because you're so focused on the monkey wrench that just got thrown into the gears of your life's plans. And maybe that's finances and maybe that's marriage and maybe that's whatever. I don't know. Maybe it was a business sale that just fell through or whatever. But wherever you're at, from between the self-sufficiency to the self-loathing and the fear and the doubt and the shame that comes along with it, come back to reverence. Come back to selflessness in your prayer. And learn something. Learn something. We've had this huge focus in our church. If you've been here for any time, you know that one of our big things is like, hey, don't just talk to God, but shut up and listen to him too. And let him reveal things. Let him speak. It's not usually an audible voice. Maybe it is for somebody, but it's usually like a sense, an unction. Like you're like, this is the Lord. And I know it is because it comes from some other place and my flesh would never come up with that. People come all the time. They're like, Zach, I feel like I'm hearing this, but how do I know it's God and not the enemy? Did you ever question that? Yeah. How do I know it's God and not Satan? Well, what's he telling you? He's telling me that I need to pray for this woman at my workplace who just got diagnosed with cancer and I want to see her healed. That doesn't sound like Satan. I don't want to rule him out, but I want to say if your heart is to see that woman have an encounter with the Lord, this might be a great opportunity. I'd hate for you to miss it. we have this thing where I've talked about it from the pulpit before. We joke about it a lot, but we have this culture where we love to ask, but we don't like the answer to change us. We love to ask, this is with each other. So many times, so many times I've sat in my office with my wife back here and we're counseling somebody. We're counseling a couple. We're counseling a pastor. We're counseling a whoever. We're sitting with somebody and it usually is somebody pouring out whatever's going on in their heart. And it's like, well, here's what God's word says about this. Here's what wisdom tells us about this. Here's where it's evident that your flesh is involved in this situation. And here's where we know what God's heart is on the matter. So if you add all those things together, it's calling for a trajectory shift. Okay, thanks for the time. On to the next thing. Nothing changes. Nothing changes because we don't want to change. We want the thing to change. We have this term, we've said it in staff so many times, affectionately known, we call these people ask-holes. Because they go from person to person to person asking and asking and asking and asking and asking, but it's just a black hole of whatever, wisdom, counsel, truth, encouragement, affirmation, but rebuke and correction. Hey, this has to change. There's chaos in your life. There's disorder in your life. You're not gonna have peace until you give this up and move in this direction. But we don't wanna be changed. I wonder this morning in closing, if there's somebody in the room and you'd say, you know what? Not only is that me, but I already know what the Lord's been telling me to do. I don't even have to go back to him and find out because it's been clear. I've just been choosing rebellion. Can we be transparent enough with ourselves to say, yeah, that's what rebellion is. We're choosing some other authority other than God's, usually our own. This is a chance. This is an opportunity. One more time around the block to say, you know what, Lord, your way is better. Would you stand with me this morning?
You are the Father. I am your glory.
There was a season in my life when I was the biggest asshole. It was the summer after my first year of undergrad, and I had gone down to a Bible college in Lakeland, Florida, and like lived my best life. For a year of school, I was living my dream. I was playing in a bunch of bands. I was in a surf club that would go out every other day to the beach. I was doing session work in studios in Orlando, and I was so happy. I was making grades without trying, and I just was like, this is like my dream come true. And at the end of that year, I ran out of money. And I didn't have any money to begin with, really, but I was down there on, you know, whatever, because that's just the way it worked out. I had made that plan and made it work. And at the end of that year, no matter how I bent the bars, I could not figure out how to get back down there. And it was stupid. It was like the amount of money was so trivial. And so began my long season of asking. Not for money, but for wisdom. And I asked everybody in my life, not just the easy targets. I was asking anybody that would listen. Hey, can you help me? Hey, what do you think? Hey, what are your thoughts on this? Hey, how can we figure this out? Do you have work for me? And I was trying to earn money. I was working every job that I could. And here's what working looked like. So I went to go help a guy with some yard work, and he needed stumps pulled out. And I was driving my first car, which was a plum purple Eddie Bauer Ford Explorer, 1993. And Love that car. But we're pulling stumps out of his backyard, and I'm like, we couldn't get this one out. I'm like, I know how to get this stump out. Get a rope. So we tie one rope really good, death knot around the stump, and the other, it's probably like, I don't know, 75 feet of rope around the bumper of my 1993 Explorer. I'm like, I'm gonna make some money today. Shut up, son. And so I start to drive. It's like, I'm like, we got this. So I'm gonna back up a little bit. I'm gonna gun it. And I fly as fast as I can, which in the 93 Ford Explorer with, you know, 200,000 miles on it wasn't super fast, but it was fast enough to give that rope a little bit of elasticity, just enough for when that stump did break free. This thing comes like a bat out of hell, shoots right through the rear window of my SUV, and the whole stump lands in the passenger seat next to me, all dirt and everything. And like, it sounded like a gunshot went off, and I thought, I'm like, you know, this is it, they're after me. But it turns out it was just stupidity. And turns out that what I got paid that day was just enough to fix the window in the back of my Explorer. But that was the whole season. That was just the whole season. I think I've told you this part of the story before. I got so desperate asking for money, right? I got so desperate asking for, hey, who can I work for? That my Hail Mary, and this is coming down to like 48 hours before I'm supposed to go back to school, all right? End of the summer. And I was working at a coffee shop at the time, and the woman that owned the coffee shop had a sister who had some shady friends. And so somehow I end up in the back room of this restaurant in Hickory, North Carolina, sitting down with a known loan shark in our town. No lie. And my boss at the coffee shop, she's like, listen, this guy is bad news. And I'm thinking to myself, he'll never find me in Florida. That's where everybody goes to hide. Like all the criminal stories, they're all in Florida, right? Every like bad boys and cop show, you know, bad boys, watching on the streets of Miami. It's always Florida. Like I'm gonna fit in perfectly down there, they'll never find me. So I have this deal with this guy that he's gonna give me a check to go back to school. And I'm thinking that he's thinking he's gonna do a good deed because of all of the bad stuff that he's done. Right, and so he's gonna pay for this like poor Bible school student to go back to school, and he's gonna write it off on his taxes like he does his taxes, right? And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, this guy's watch could pay for the rest of my, you know, years in Bible school. So ready for this? The day I'm supposed to meet him to pick up the check, the day I'm supposed to meet him to pick up the check, he gets arrested for tax fraud and literally put in jail. He literally went to jail. And I'm like, God, you have to be kidding me. Like it would have been perfect if he had just cut me the check and then went to jail. Come on, because I said the riches of the wicked are stored up for the righteous. Somebody. Don't do it, Jamal. There's no time. But I'm just thinking, like, this was me being an asshole. This was me going around from backroom restaurants to phone calls to my family members in Illinois to hey, I'll do this job. What can I do? I worked for this other guy landscaping for like most of the summer, and I like got poison sumac on like 3/4 of my body, and I thought I was gonna die from that. But so it knocked me out. I couldn't do that. There was no matter what. All because why? Because I wanted the circumstance to change. I wanted the world to change. I wanted the finances to change. I needed somebody else's mind to change so that I didn't have to learn obedience. But you know what? When I finally submitted to it, after one of the lowest seasons of my whole life, God brought me to a little Bible school in Barrington, Rhode Island. But it's like, sign. Oh, wait, no. And you know what? what I found at Zion were so many people who had stories just like that, because Zion was not the kind of place you went willfully. Zion has now been deserted for maybe a dozen years, and somehow it looks better than it did when we went to school there. That's not true. It was the kind of place where you had to get there by learning obedience because of suffering. And it was when we finally would humble ourselves. Come on, Pastor Mike, somebody, Jim Galvin, somebody. When we finally came to the end of ourselves, we realized what's there at the end of you is the beginning of all that is Him. All that is Him. And all of that is Him is for you this morning. We're gonna close in prayer. Too many stories today. I've been hanging out with Mike too long. He's the story guy. We're gonna close in prayer today, and we're not gonna do an altar call, but I'm gonna ask our prayer team to be down here. And after we dismiss, if you wanna come down and you need some help and you wanna ask maybe one more time, but with a little bit of a different spirit. We've got some elders in this church and some pastors here, and there's some greenhouse overseers, and there's some intercessors and some incredible men and women of God, spiritual moms and dads in this church, that when you tap on their shoulder and say, hey, can I run this by you? What do you think? Hey, so I've been dating this person, right? What do you think? Well, here's what the Bible says about that. Oh, we've had that conversation a million times. And when we basically don't tell somebody what they don't want to hear, don't be that guy. Don't be that woman. Go after the heart of God and let it change your life. Let Him change your life. Let Him take you from glory to glory. Let Him bring you from the wilderness place of your own understanding into the promises of His. So Father, we thank You. We thank You for the grace and mercy that have been so required to bring us through the learning process. And we thank You that You don't just call us to do this from some high and lofty place, but You call it from the right hand of the Father, the seat of a high priest who understands our weakness and even understands our sin. So Lord, You know where we've been calloused and hard-headed and stubborn. You know where we've asked, but only for one answer, and it's the answer that we want to hear. God, I pray this morning that You would find in us the humility of Jesus Christ, that You would find in us a forfeiture of self, a denial of self, a sacrifice of self, so that we can ultimately look more like You. Father, forgive us for those places where we've separated Jesus from His humanity in an effort to shirk our responsibility to be more like Him. We come this morning saying, God, continue the good work that You've begun in us. Bring us to that day of completion, to the day of perfection. Bring us, Lord, to who we need to be in You, so that You can be who You want to be in us. We love You. We give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.